Want to turn to Hosea. Very good. It is a blessing to serve the Lord. It's a blessing to be God's people, and it's a blessing to be able to serve the Lord with you. Thank you for allowing us to serve the Lord with you, and we appreciate the opportunity. When I say we, I mean me and my family. We definitely appreciate the opportunity to serve the Lord with you. We have a good time doing it. Not everything is a bed of roses and everything rainbows and butterflies and unicorns, but we still enjoy it very, very much. And it's a privilege. We're having the time of our life and appreciate you serving the Lord with us. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for loving the Lord. Thank you for loving one another. Thank you for loving the church and all of those things. I certainly appreciate that. Hosea chapter number 1 is where we're going to start. That'll be kind of our text verse. We already read chapter 6 as our scripture reading, but Hosea chapter number 1, we want to look at verses 1 through 3 for our text. The Bible says there, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son." We want to look at an overview of Hosea. As we begin this book is the beginning of the minor prophets. So if you paid attention at all during the studies that we had in the major prophets, what you noticed is they began early with guys like Isaiah, and they worked toward the exile and even into the exile, as in the last book that we went through was Daniel. Daniel was a prophet during the time of exile, started with Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of his ministry, he's recognizing, hey, Jeremiah said it would be 70 years, and we're right at about 70 years, and that's Daniel chapter 9 when he began to pray. So his ministry was all through that exile, okay? So now we go to the minor prophets. Now the minor prophets are called minor not because they're not as interesting or not because they're not as important as the major prophets. It's just that their writings were shorter. They didn't have as much that God used them to say. The major prophets, as you know, with Isaiah and Jeremiah, and somewhat with Daniel and Ezekiel, definitely, they're longer books. The minor prophets are the shorter ones. By the way, they're the ones that we don't pay attention to very much, which is a shame. We really should. And that's something that I need to be rebuked about probably a little bit. We need to pay more attention to these minor prophets. But as Hosea starts that, we're going to backtrack in time. So remember, we started with Isaiah early on, and he kind of started his ministry under Uzziah. We talked about that this morning. Uzziah being a good king. Judah had a few more kings to go before they were taken into captivity. And then we went all the way to Daniel, where he's at the end of the exile. Well, now we're going to take the minor prophets, and we're kind of backing up. And we're starting very, very early, around the same time as Isaiah. Okay? So that's how these work. They're not in chronological order in all the prophets, but they do work that way somewhat. Major prophets, and then back up now, minor prophets, same time frame more or less, okay? So Hosea is backing up a little bit, and I want to talk to you about that just a little bit and help you to fall in love with the book of Hosea. Let's pray one more time. Dear Lord, we need you tonight. I thank you for the privilege to be able to preach your word, to be able to teach your word to your people. Lord, we thank you for the book of Hosea. We know you have it here for a reason. Would you help us, dear Lord, to learn from it? Help us to love it. Help us to recognize that this book still is relevant today. It is not a book that is out of date. Lord, that it is a book that you have preserved for us, and it's just as relevant today as the day in which you wrote it. Now, would you help us, I pray, to understand that and to love it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, obviously, the book of Hosea has an author. God is the main author, you understand that, but the human pen that God used is a man by the name of Hosea. The key verse in Hosea is chapter 5 and verse 15. Now, this is my opinion, And I don't know how much my opinion is worth, but if I were to pick a key verse in all of the book of Hosea, it would be chapter 5 and verse 15, where the word of God says, I will go and return to my place, this is God speaking, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And then, by the way, chapter 6 and verse 1 was our scripture reading, right? Come and let us return unto the Lord. So the whole idea of this book is God is saying, my people have gone into whoredom, or in other words, they've been unfaithful to me in the marriage relationship that I have with my people. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to withdraw myself, not just for the sake of withdrawing myself, but I'm going to withdraw myself until they recognize what they've done wrong, and I'm looking for them to return. I love that about God. When God withdraws himself from us, it is not God just trying to punish us and get even with us. It is God's chastisement to draw us back to him. God always has an eye on somebody getting back into a restored state, and that's the case here in Hosea. Now, as I mentioned to you before, the man Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. One of the interesting things about Hosea is he was a prophet primarily in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Isaiah was a prophet in Judah, so the southern kingdom. The one, by the way, the kingdom that was a little more godly. They definitely had more godly kings than the northern kingdom did. The northern kingdom was apostate pretty much from the beginning. Well, Hosea had the glorious job of being a prophet to the northern kingdom in the same time that Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. That was a difficult job. Now, Hosea began his prophecy at the end of the prosperous reign of a man named Jeroboam II. It is thought that Hosea prophesied for between 60 and 90 years. That's a long time. Now, one of the interesting things about it is, as he begins this prophecy, things are going well in the northern kingdom. They're not going poorly. Now, he's prophesying and saying God's going to discipline you for your whoredoms, but at the same time he's prophesying that things are going well in the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that would have been a very difficult time to prophesy. Jeremiah prophesied when things were going bad. He gets to prophesy while things are still going good, and that was a difficult thing. Now, let me give you a quick synopsis or an overview of the book, and then that's kind of what the study will be tonight. So I've divided it into really three sections, okay? Let me give you those three sections, and then we'll back up and we'll talk about them. The first one is an illustration of Israel, and that's chapters 1 through 3. So God uses Hosea in an amazing way to illustrate Israel, and that's in the first three chapters. We'll talk about that here in a minute. The second section of the book I've entitled Prophecies Toward Israel. That's chapters 4 through 13. That's the majority of the book. And then the last section is just the final chapter, and I call that a final call to repentance. So those are the three sections as I've divided the book up. But let me share with you now that first section. Remember, it was chapters 1 through 3, and I mentioned to you it was an illustration of Israel and what she was like. Let's look at it. We already read verses 1 through 3 again, but let's look at them again. Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now pay attention to verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So here's what I want you to notice about that. What I want you to notice is what God says, that the land had committed great whoredom. In other words, the nation of Israel had committed whoredom. What does that mean? Here's what it is. God likens his relationship with his people, whether it be Israel or the church, God likens that relationship to a marriage relationship. And whenever we, as God's people, begin to flirt with the world, or even go full on into a relationship with the world, God calls that spiritual adultery, or in this case, whoredom. I think you understand what whoredom is. selling yourself for that adulterous relationship. And God said that the land had done that there. Now, that ought to be a scary thing for us, to the point where the New Testament tells us that if we're friends with the world, then we're enemies with God. That's a big statement, isn't it? That's why, like I said this morning, we need to live on a higher plane. We need to be holy. Now, the nation of Israel had done that. How had they done that? Well, if you remember the history of Israel, when the kingdom split up and Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes and Rehoboam took the southern 2 tribes, what happened almost immediately is Jeroboam recognized, man, the house of God is in the southern kingdom, and if I don't do anything, people are going to constantly go to Jerusalem to worship God, and eventually they're going to say, hey, why are we separated from the Jews of the southern kingdom? We ought to just get back together again. And so he built his own high place there in the northern kingdom that was not God's place where he wanted them to worship. And very soon after he did that, it began to produce a wrong kind of religion. By the way, anytime we do things against God's word or we try to fabricate our own work, it always ends up in idolatry. And that's what happened there. And it didn't take long, and they were worshiping false idols. So what did God say about that? Listen, God said that's just like a wife being unfaithful to her husband, and not just unfaithful to her husband, but he uses the term whoredom again, which is the idea of a wife selling herself. Well, there's not much worse than that. Adultery is bad. It's a horrible thing. And it's horrible whenever a wife would be unfaithful to her husband. But it's even worse, it's multiplied times worse, if she does it for money. And that's basically what God says Israel had been doing. And so as an illustration of this unfaithfulness and this whoredom, God says to Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to marry a wife that is a prostitute. Can you imagine being Hosea? And yet God wanted it done. Does this help us to understand what Isaiah 55 says? That God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That's not something that we would have guessed God would do, but God did. So here's what basically happens. We can read it in these verses here, that God said to Hosea, go and marry a wife of whoredoms. In other words, he's to go and there's a prostitute and he's to marry her. And then the Bible even says, and take children of whoredoms. I don't know if that necessarily meant that this woman who had been a prostitute had children already. I tend to think that it is that forever in Hosea's life, as he married that woman, everybody knowing that she was a prostitute, any children they had, the culture around them would question, is that Hosea's child or somebody else's child? Because they would always be wondering, is she still unfaithful? I doubt that she's faithful to Hosea even now that they're married, because we know what kind of woman she was. All of Hosea's life, those questions loomed over him, wondering about his wife being faithful, but also other people looking at them, thinking those things about his wife and about the children that God gave to him through that woman. That's an amazing thing, but an illustration, God was showing his nation, look, this is what I'm going through. I'm watching the people that I've redeemed out of Egypt, and I'm watching them sell themselves to idols and to other nations and their gods. And now, forever, my relationship with you is questioned, to the point where when blessings happen, people are wondering, was that Jehovah God that gave them that blessing, or was that the God of the Assyrians, or the God of the Moabites, or the God of, you know, Tyre and Sidon? Whatever gods they were serving, the blessings could not be directly attributed to God because they had a double worship, which really wasn't a double worship at all. It was really idolatry. And that's what God went through. Now think about it. God goes through that same thing with you and me when we love the world. God's jealous over us, and God has every right to be jealous over us. I hope that everyone here understands this. There is nothing wrong with jealousy between a husband and a wife. That's right. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Husbands, you ought to be jealous over your wife. Wives, you ought to be jealous over your husband. That's good. Nobody ought to be close to your spouse outside of you and your children and obviously her family and all that, but even that has limits. And definitely nobody of the opposite sex ought to have a close relationship with your spouse. They belong to you. Now, wait a minute. We understand that, hopefully, in a marital relationship on earth, but the world ought not have a close relationship with me. I've been purchased. I've been bought, redeemed, as we sang today, by the blood of the Lamb. I belong to Jesus Christ, and He's jealous over me when I flirt with the world or when you do. And it was all an illustration. Now, in the book of Hosea, one of the things that you'll find is that names are very important in the book of Hosea. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 4. The first child that God gave to Hosea and his wife Gomer is found in verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. You remember Jehu was the one that God used to get rid of Ahab and get rid of Jezebel. And yet because he didn't follow the Lord, God said, Jehu, your kingdom's not going to stand for very long. Well, the king in Hosea's time is Jeroboam II, and he's a direct descendant of Jehu. And so God says, call him Jezreel because his name is important, because I'm going to avenge Jezreel from the house of Jehu. Very interesting there. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. There was another child, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. God wanted them to name their children these names for a reason. Loruhamah means no mercy or no more pity. And God is saying, the child is named that because I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. There was another child in verse 8. And when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. That name means not my people. These names are very important. By the way, just a little bit of a side note. Let me encourage all of you parents in this regard that the names that you choose for your children are important. Let me encourage you, and those of you who are young people, and someday in the near future, you will get married, hopefully, if your parents allow it. You'll get married, all right, and you'll have children. Take that decision prayerfully. Make sure you take it carefully. It is an important decision. Don't just pick some name that you think is cute. All right? Name them what you believe the Lord would want them to be named. God takes those things very seriously. And He did in these cases that they had names that might seem a little odd. They weren't necessarily names that roll off of the tongue, but God had them named that for a reason. Now, here's an interesting thing. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 1. Remember, God said, no more mercy and not my people. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Notice there that God is telling them, you could be my people, and you could have mercy. That's still God's desire. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Here's another example of names being important in the book of Hosea. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi or Ishai, and shalt call me no more Baali. Baali means Lord. Ishai means husband. God says there's going to come a day when you're not going to call me Lord anymore. I'll be your husband. And isn't that the way God wanted it to be from the very beginning? What's the difference between those two relationships? Well, if it's proper, there's a big difference between those relationships. They're both leaders, both supposed to follow both of them and submit yourself to them, but there's a big difference between a Lord and a husband. With a husband, there's an intimacy there. There's a friendship there. There's a love and a compassion and a concern and a romance and all the rest that ought to be there in a good, healthy marriage relationship. And God says, you ought to have that relationship with me. And that's the way it will be someday. Beautiful thing. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 1. We talked about the fact that out of an illustration, God had Hosea marry Gomer, who was a prostitute. And because of that, obviously, he would be questioned, she would be questioned, the children would be questioned all their life as an illustration of God. But now here's the interesting thing. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1. This wife that he had was unfaithful to him. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. We don't know exactly what happened between chapter 1 and chapter 3. But just reading from that, it's appearing that what happened is when Hosea married Gomer, I would imagine a woman who was a prostitute was probably very glad to be able to be married to someone who would be a loving husband, a provider, etc. Just guessing with the culture of that day. So she was glad to marry him. They had three children together. We learned about those children already. But fast forward however many years, and we find that she fell back into her old sin of selling herself. And so what does God say to Hosea? God doesn't say to Hosea, cut her off and have nothing more to do with her. Here's what he says. You need to go to her, and you need to love her again. So much so, by the way, God says that she's beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. In other words, Hosea really did love her. Hosea was a friend to her. Hosea was a good husband to her. A good illustration of God. By the way, husbands, did you know that you are an illustration in your family of God? As you love your wife, you're an illustration of God's love for us. It's important how we love our wives. But Hosea loved his wife. She was his friend. And yet she was an adulteress, and God said, go and love her again. What would that have been like for Hosea? I can't imagine that. For him to take her to himself as his wife, and all the shame that that brought upon him, to have a wife who had been a prostitute, to have three children, for her to then be unfaithful and go live in that harlotry again, and for him to go and say, hey, come on back. Not only did he say, come on back, the Bible says he purchased her. She was his bride, and yet he purchased her as if she was a harlot. He paid his own money to get his own wife back, and he said, listen, now here's the deal. You're going to be for me and nobody else, and I'll be for you and nobody else. And that was all an illustration of what God was saying. You know, there's going to come a day when I'm going to cut Israel off. They're going to go off and they're going to live in the wickedness of their spiritual whoredoms. And because of that, they're going to be taken into captivity in Assyria. But there's coming a day when I will draw them back to myself and I will be their God once again. It's all an illustration of God's goodness. And listen, that ought to cause us to love God that much more. Because there's not a one of us here that isn't just like Gomer spiritually. And yet God loves us over and over and over and over again. What an amazing story and a great picture of God's relationship with Israel. Now, that ends, those first three chapters end the first section, which are an illustration of God's relationship to Israel. Now we get into chapters 4 through 13, which are the prophecies toward Israel. One of the things that you'll find in chapters 4 through 13 is God refers to Israel by the name of Ephraim. You'll find Israel as well, but Ephraim is the big name that God uses. And the reason for that is Ephraim obviously was one of the tribes of Israel, right? or one of the sons of Joseph, I should say, okay? And so that land there that was given to Ephraim comprised the vast majority of what the northern kingdom was. And that's why, in my understanding anyway, that's why God referred to Israel over and over and over as Ephraim rather than just Israel, okay? And Ephraim, of course, was blessed by God greatly as one of the sons of Joseph. But chapter 4 begins to lay out plainly and concisely what the problem with Israel is. What is the situation like? And here's what I want you to look for. We're going to read chapter 4, okay? There's 19 verses. It won't take us that long. Here's what I want you to look out for, okay? And by the way, it sounds just a little bit like the United States of America in these days, okay? First of all, you find there's no truth, okay? Secondly, you find there's no mercy. Thirdly, you find that there's no knowledge of God in the land. You find that there is whoredom and wine, and you find that there is idolatry. Okay, so as we read chapter 4, keep those things in your mind. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. There's whoredom and wine, and there's idolatry. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err. They have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear, the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a black sliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is sour, they have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love, give ye. The wind hath bound up her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. As God begins this section here, where there are the prophecies against Israel, he lays out his case against Israel in chapter number 4. And it is a sad case of the adultery that goes on. A couple of things to notice there. God is concerned in a land when there's no truth. God's angry with a people when there's no mercy. God's angry at a nation when people begin to tear one another up and take advantage of one another and all of those different things. God is angry at the United States of America for many things. Abortion is, I think, one of the biggest. The fact that we promote the homosexual agenda, I believe, is one of the other big ones. I believe the fact that on television and on movies and on everything else, adultery is rampant, and it's rampant in society, and we act as if it's no big deal, and all those different things, those are things that God's angry about. But I also believe that God is angry about the fact that people lie and pretend as if it's no big deal. That the truth is not allowed to come out, it's hidden. God's angry about those things, and he's angry at our nation for that. God's also angry, listen, at when big corporations or small corporations take advantage of the little guy. God's angry about those things. God's angry at the right politically in our country, and I believe God's angry at the left politically in our country, because we both have our own sins, don't we? And God's angry about those things. We ought to, as a people, repent. I believe that's what God wants from our nation, not just that we would have a prayer time. Many of you probably saw the prayer time that I believe it was Franklin Graham, maybe it was somebody else, had put together in Washington, D.C. Listen, that's wonderful. I'm glad he did. But let me ask you this. Where was the repentance? There was a day of prayer. That's wonderful. I'm glad. We ought to pray for our country. But where was the repentance? What I'd like to see Franklin Graham do even right now, maybe he has and I just don't know it, is to use his voice and his platform to say, America, here's what we need. We need to turn from our sin. Christians, turn off your television that portrays adultery and fornication and cuss words and taking the name Lord's name in vain. Christians, get back into church. Hand out gospel tracts. Care about your neighbor. Repent. Be honest in your money dealings with other people. Let's turn from our sin. Then God will heal our land. Not just prayer, repentance. God was angry at Israel. Now, they had a form of religion, but they were not willing to repent. In the continuing chapters, God gives many illustrations in chapters 5 through 13 to give us a glimpse from God's view. Let's just look at a couple of these and then we'll close. We already looked at chapter 4. Look at verse 16. He uses another illustration to talk about what Israel is like. Verse 16, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." Now think about that. What you have with a heifer is obviously a young animal that does not want to be in the yoke, as in does not want to serve. Because remember, God's vision of us as people is that we would be in the yoke with him. We would labor alongside of him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," right? So we should be in the yoke with Jesus Christ. But here's the idea of a backsliding heifer. Can you picture this? Here's a young animal that is not used to the yoke, and so what does she do? She tries to slide backwards rather than going forward. Rather than submitting to the yoke, she's rebellious. She's pushing back against what her master wants. And God says that Israel was like that. Notice the end of verse 16 where it says, "Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." One of the commentaries that I looked at about this verse said this. It said that a lamb likes a large place to feed in. Can you imagine that, right? A lamb would like a large pasture. But a large pasture is actually not good for a lamb because it's more dangerous. The shepherd generally would keep the lamb in a smaller, more enclosed space. Remember, we're talking about a lamb, not a full-grown sheep. And so this lamb would be kept in a little more of a confined space for comfort. Now, it wants to be in a large place. And so God says, what I'm going to do with Israel is, because they're backsliding, because they're resisting me, I'm going to let them have a large place, just like a lamb in a large place. How's that going to go for the lamb? Oh, the lamb's going to be very happy. Yay, I get my own way. But it's not going to turn out well. You see, God wanted Israel to serve him within that little narrow nation of Israel. But what happened when they rebelled? God said, okay, I'll scatter you throughout the whole world. You'll be like a lamb in a large place. You'll be all over the place. And it'll be dangerous for you. It'll be hard for you. You see, God said that they were rebellious, therefore he would give them their way. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 7 and verse number 8. God gives another illustration of what they were like. Chapter 7 and verse number 8, he says, "Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned." There's two illustrations there in chapter 7 and verse number 8. The first one is that Ephraim is mixed among the people. In other words, like we talked about this morning, He's no longer separated unto God. He's mixed. It's the idea of you're no longer holy, you're profane. Remember the illustration that I like to use all the time about a toothbrush? It's like using that toothbrush in multifaceted ways. Not a good idea. If it's going to be your toothbrush, please keep it confined to your teeth. Well, Ephraim was mixing himself among the people. I don't just belong to God, I belong to the people. I belong to everyone else, and I do my own thing. And yeah, I'll go and do the religious thing on the Sabbath day, but when it's not the Sabbath day, I'm going to go and I'm going to mix myself and get involved with the world. Now, wait a minute, Christians do that all the time. Listen, some of us do that all the time. We have Sunday, maybe even we have Wednesday, maybe even we serve in another capacity, but on Monday, Tuesday, etc., what we do is we mix ourselves with the world, and our life is just like the world. We watch the same movies, we listen to the same music, we talk the same, we act the same, our attitudes are the same, and we're just like the world. And how does God feel about that? He says, it's like being married to an adulteress. It's like being married to a woman who continues on selling herself for money. What a sad thing. Not only did he mention that they were mixed among the people, he also said they were a cake not turned. What that means is you could think of almost like a pancake. If you try to cook a pancake on one side, it doesn't usually go real well. You need to flip that pancake, right? On one side, otherwise it's going to be cooked, and the other side it'll be raw. And if you leave it on the griddle long enough for the top to be cooked, what is the bottom like? It's overcooked, right? You don't want to do that. And so God was saying about Ephraim that they were a cake not turned. In other words, they were raw on one side. God, they were not holy for God. They looked good on one side, but when you flip them over, it's wickedness and sin and yuck. God wants his people to be holy. We talked about that this morning. And part of holy means 100% sold out to God. That every part of me belongs to him. I'm not partially for God and partially for the world. Using marriage as an illustration, I fully expect my wife to be 100% for me. She expects that of me. Your spouse expects that of you and you of your spouse. God expects that of us, that we are to be 100% for him, not to be a cake that's not turned. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9. Here's what else God says as an illustration about what Israel is like. Verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. There's two illustrations here. First of all, strangers have devoured his strength. In other words, this, because he hangs around with evildoers, because he gets involved in idolatry, what happens? He is weakened. And that always happens. Think about anything. Let's take a medicine for an example. What happens if you take a medicine that's liquid and you mix it with water? Well, you can still take it, but here's the problem. It's diluted. There's no strength left in it because you've diluted it with water. And that's the way Ephraim was, because it wasn't holy for God. The nation wasn't holy for God. They lost their power. And friends, again, same for you and me. The power is found in holiness. If we want to be the right kind of Christians, then we need to be holy for him. Then he mentions that gray hairs are here and there upon him. What that means is he was unconsciously deteriorating. He did not even realize it. Little by little, old age was sneaking in. And he didn't realize it. That's what happens, by the way, with sin. Little by little, sin takes over. And we think, oh, no, I'm fine. Everything's good. We don't even realize the fact that we're getting weaker, more old age spiritually, becoming less viable as a tool in God's hands, all because of sin. Friends, we need to be holy. It reminds me of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:14. We won't turn there, but that Laodicean church didn't even know that there was a problem. And then the last one is chapter 8 and verse 8. This is the last one I'll give you. We'll kind of close it with this. Chapter 8 and verse 8. It says there, Israel is swallowed up, Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. They were useless to God. They were a vessel that just belonged in the trash. That's a shame, isn't it? Abigail Miller has a song about vessels being used of God. If you're familiar with that song, it's a good song. I like that one. And it talks about how vessels that are pretty and pristine usually aren't the ones that you use very often. You usually use the common, ordinary, dented, whatever else vessel all of the time. There's nothing wrong with being dented and, you know, used well. But there does come a point where a vessel becomes useless. A vessel wherein there is no pleasure. And that's what we don't want to be for God. We don't want to become broken so that God can't use us anymore. And that's what had happened to Israel. Now, of course, if you remember Jeremiah, God does say that he's able to remake the clay into a vessel that's useful, right? But we ought to make sure that God keeps us holy and right so that he can use us. We don't have time to get into chapter 14, but chapter 14 was the third section there, and it's a final call to repentance. There's only 9 verses. I would encourage you to read it. It basically says in verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. There is a final call to repentance. Let's do this. We will pray, and then we'll have a short time of invitation. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the study that we've had tonight. Now, Lord, I pray your hand of blessing would be on this invitation. Would you show us, Lord, if there's anything at all that we need to do business with you about, that we need to confess before you, or maybe just dedicate ourselves to be holy people to you. I pray that you would use the things that we've learned from Hosea tonight to not only help us to love the book, but to also help us to see in our lives where we need to change. And I thank you that you will, in Jesus' name. Amen.